I am very excited to finally be at the sixth church in the chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. This is my favorite of the seven. But before we dive in, I actually kind of want to begin tonight by doing a little bit of a trivia quiz. Matter of fact, you can even take out a piece of paper if you want to write down your answers, okay? Here's the question, okay? How many doors are in this sanctuary? Yes, yeah. You're all turning around counting. Yeah, okay. Yeah, now it's just math. It's not trivia. Okay, so that's the first question. How many doors are there in this sanctuary? Okay? Second question. This one's a little bit harder, okay, but I want you to put a number down, all right? How many doors are there in this entire church building? What, you don't know? Okay, so did you guys write down your numbers? Exchange your papers with your neighbors? No, I'm kidding. You can grade your own, honestly. So, how many doors are in this sanctuary? Anybody? 32? What'd you say? 13. There are 13 doors in this sanctuary, okay? How many doors are there in the entire church building? 32, okay. Anybody else? 106. The door manufacturer was happy when they built this church. That was worth coming for this evening, wasn't it? See, you learn stuff at church. Did you know that a lot of doors are mentioned in Scripture as well? Over and over, Old Testament, New Testament as well, talks about a number of doors, often with different meanings. And we're just not talking about, you know, when it says, and the widow walked through the door into her house. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about when it's talking about door in specific. Let me give you, for instance, this chapter that you're in, verse 20. We're going to look at this next week, but look at what verse 20 says. Jesus is talking here. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, is Jesus talking about an actual door? No, obviously not. It's figurative, isn't it? This is the door to intimacy with Jesus. He's saying, hey, if you open this door, man, I'm going to come in. And we're going to hang out, and I'm going to love you, and you're going to love me, and we're going to have fellowship with one another. Now, interestingly, we often use this verse in an evangelistic sense, but notice it was originally spoken by Jesus to Christians in a church, okay? And of course, it illustrates for us Jesus' willingness to pursue believers who have grown cold in their love for him, as we will see next week with the church at Laodicea. But here we have that picture of Jesus knocking at the door of a church, knocking at the door of your heart, perhaps, waiting for that door to be reopened and for that relationship to be reestablished. But there's other doors mentioned in Scripture, right? One way that doors are mentioned in Scripture is the door of salvation, right? Listen, this is what Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 9. He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, obviously, Jesus is not a door, right? But figuratively speaking, he is teaching the remarkable truth that he is the only way to salvation. Only way. And inside of that door or inside of that gate is everything we need. There's safety and everything that we need. Now, there is another door that's often mentioned in Scripture as well, and that is the door of opportunity. For instance, listen to what Paul says. This is from Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. He's talking to the Corinthian church, asking them to pray. You know, he's basically asking, he has some prayer requests, okay? And this is what he says. "Pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So what was Paul asking for? A chance. An opportunity. This is really emphasized, maybe even more than all of the others in Scripture, as a way that God has just gives wonderful opportunities to preach the gospel, and how He prepares the ones that are going to hear it. He gives them willing ears to listen and eager hearts to receive it. And of course, throughout history, throughout biblical history, people have found that God has some very unique ways of providing opportunities for fruitful service, right? They're not always the way that we think they're going to look, but He does that work. Well, guys, with all of that in mind, we're going to look at the church at Philadelphia. Now, and there's a reason why I've talked about all of these things. This church was located in the ancient city of Philadelphia, obviously not in Pittsburgh, okay? This one was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, okay? And it was a city that was strategically located on the road from Rome to the Far East. It was kind of a gateway city. It was a very strong fortress city. In a sense, guys, if you wanted to go from Rome to the Far East, you had to go through the door that was the city of Philadelphia. Okay, so this was not an unknown picture for these people. And considering its importance, it's not surprising to find that this city was sometimes called Little Athens. Little Athens, because it was full of false gods, full of false idols, full of temples to those false gods. And so Philadelphia was a city of major influence in the area. In a sense, it was the doorway to many places and to many things in the ancient world. And guys, it is to that church, the church in that city, that Jesus writes this letter that we're looking at. And I want you to notice, guys, the pictures that Jesus uses as He introduces Himself to them. Look at there in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and remember, guys, from past studies, the word angel just means messenger. Okay? So more than likely it's talking about a pastor, leaders, elders, something of that sort. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now, let's just stop right there. We'll get to what he says in just a second. I want you to notice, guys, that Jesus begins by reminding this church and the people in it of His absolute sovereignty. That's the first thing He wants them to understand. He says, I have the authority to open the doors and to close the doors in God's kingdom. I am the one who can do that. He alone has the power to admit or deny anyone that He chooses. All power belongs to Him. Okay? And I think this is something we need to be reminded of from time to time. You know? In those days, I don't know that it's really so much of an illustration or a picture for us today, but in those days, the idea of keys and locks actually was a symbol of power. In fact, city officials, important people in a city, would actually wear either the picture of or actual key and lock on their robes, around their neck, or oftentimes as an emblem on their shoulder to denote the power that they had in the city. They had keys to open locks, right? The key to the city. They had those sorts of things. What's interesting to me is that when you get to Isaiah chapter 22, we actually read about an individual who had the key to David's kingdom, okay? And it was taken away from an unfaithful official and then given to somebody else. This was happening, okay? This was actual people and this was happening. But I want you to hear what God said about it. He made a prophecy as he was referring to these things. This is from Isaiah 22, 22. God said, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open." Anyone want to take a guess as to who God was talking about right there? Yeah, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. He has that emblem on his shoulder. He is the one in charge. He has all the keys. That's quite the introduction, isn't it? Now, this very same Jesus has some very wonderful things to say to this church. If we look at verse 8 and verse 10, we can see what Jesus commends them for. Jesus begins in verse 8 by simply saying, "I know your deeds." Now, if you have been with us through the other churches, as we've studied through this, through chapter 2 and 3, then you might imagine people get a little nervous when they heard this come out of Jesus' mouth. "I know your deeds." Because with all of the churches before this one, when he would say, "I know your deeds," then there were some things he might say that weren't so great, right? Matter of fact, the church right before this one, the church in Sardis, he said, "I know your deeds, and you are dead. You are dead." But guys, we're going to see here that Jesus has no words of warning, no words of condemnation for this church. Their deeds were commendable in God's sight. God said, "I could see them." And he's smiling. God, do you ever picture God smiling? God smiles. God's grinning ear to ear when he looks at what they're doing. Secondly, Jesus says in verses 8 and 10 that they had kept his word and they had not denied his name. Verse 10 says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." In other words, Jesus is saying, "You have obeyed my command to persevere." You see, guys, the church at Philadelphia had just recently passed through, or perhaps maybe even still was in, a little bit in, a time of very severe trial. This trial is actually mentioned by Jesus in verse 9, which we will get to in a moment. But in that trial, they had remained faithful, hadn't they? They had kept his word. In other words, they did what he said. They had held to the apostles' teachings. They had been faithful to the gospel. They had not denied his name, even though people were persecuting them for being believers. That makes Jesus very happy. That's why God is smiling here. I don't know how many of you guys ever consider how pleased the Lord is when we stand firm in the trenches. Like I said before, it's real easy to be a Christian when it's all theoretical, isn't it? But when you're standing in the trenches, when you're knee deep in the trial, when you are feeling overwhelmed by the difficult things that God has allowed to take place in your life, when we stand there and make daily choices of loyalty and commitment and obedience to Him, God takes notice and God is pleased. God loves that. So this church had pleased God with their deeds and with their endurance under fire. But Jesus, this is pretty cool. Jesus has more to say to them than just a few attaboys. "Hey, you guys are doing great," right? Scripture is full of promises to people and to churches who remain faithful to Him. You've probably read many of them yourself, but this passage is no exception. I want us to see here, there are four specific things that Jesus promises them beginning in verse 8. Would you read verse 8 with me? "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Guys, I want you to notice here that right there in the middle of his two commendations, Jesus gives them a first and very strategic promise, doesn't he? "I have put before you an open door." And not just any old open door. He says, one that nobody can shut. He opened it, no one can shut it. Now, there are a few different views just to let you know, there are a few different views as to what this open door symbolizes. Like I said before, often when doors are spoken of in Scripture, there is a picture that is being portrayed. Some believe that that Jesus here is referring to the door of salvation, like we talked about before, that Jesus is opening the door to his kingdom and an eternity with him for those who love him, for those who follow him. Now, obviously, Scripture does talk about those things, right? John 10:9, just like we saw. But my concern with that view is it makes it seem like Jesus is tying their salvation and their assurance of it to their works, to their good deeds. And they were good deeds, but that it's tying his salvation to that and not to the blood that he shed on the cross. Now, there is another view that says that this is a symbolic, prophetic reference to those few who will be raptured when Jesus returns to the earth. My concern with that view is that, well, first of all, it's based on very thin circumstantial evidence, as far as Scripture is concerned. Second of all, if that was what this promise was talking about, that promise would mean nothing at all to the actual church of Philadelphia that this letter was written to. Jesus would be commending a faithful but desperate church. Remember, they're in the middle of a trial. And then offering them nothing, really, by way of encouragement or hope. Because, well, the rapture hasn't happened yet, right? So, obviously, that wouldn't be such a wonderful promise for that church. Now, a third view sees this open door as referring to a door of opportunity that Jesus is going to open for that church. And it is right here that I believe we have the most legitimate and reasonable explanation of what Jesus is talking about. This is interesting to me. Historically speaking, not just from Scripture, Jesus makes a little mention of it here, but historically we also know that the church in Philadelphia was very small, numerically speaking. Kind of like us, you know, a small church. And as a result, their scope of ministry was also small, right? Their scope of ministry was limited. Jesus said there in verse 8, "You have little power." Okay? Or literally, "You have a very small and limited amount of strength," is what Jesus said. Now, please understand, Jesus is not, he's not condemning them here. He's not criticizing them here. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that his statement about their little power is surrounded by Jesus doing what? Commending them. He's saying, "You guys are doing great." And right in the middle, he says, "And you have little power." So, why were they small and seemingly weak? Well, we know from history that, and this is something that happened at numerous times in the history of this area, but we know in particular in 77 AD, the region around Philadelphia was destroyed by an earthquake. It's a very tectonic area, kind of like California. And as a result of the destruction around the city, many people moved out of the city and were living in rural areas around it. Can you kind of picture that? Rather than living under the teetering rubble and all that sort of stuff. So people kind of moved out. So the church at Philadelphia, although faithful, was not a large one. Wasn't a wealthy one, wasn't an outwardly impressive one. And on top of that, as I mentioned before, this church had undergone a time of severe testing. Verse 9 refers to the Jewish opposition to the church in Philadelphia. The Jews in the city there were excluding Jewish Christians from the synagogue. And they were accusing them to Rome of all sorts of outlandish lies and rumors and gossip. But despite the opposition, despite the fact that they were little, that they had little power, this church had remained faithful to Jesus, right? And so they were able to receive from the Lord the promise of an open door for ministry. And not just any open door. A door that no person, no circumstances, no trials, no persecution could ever shut. That's a pretty cool promise, wouldn't you agree? Pretty great promise. Now, how many of you would like that to be true for this church? Would you like Jesus to come to us and say, hey, I'm going to open the door for you here that nobody can shut, man? What I'm calling you to is going to be, it's going to be more than you imagined up until this point. But guys, there's something important that I do want you to notice here. Despite this church's faithfulness, despite their love for the Lord, despite Jesus' wonderful promises to them, and despite the fact that Jesus literally had nothing bad to say about this church had not grown in size or strength. See, if a church has all of those things, wouldn't you think, well, my goodness, you'd be beating people away with a stick. You know, there'd just be so much happening, right? But I think there's some things we need to learn from this. First of all, I think we need to realize, and this is a big deal for us in America. I really think, I wish more of us would get this idea in our heads. But the external realities of a church, its buildings, its membership, its budget, its prominence in the community, the celebrity of its leaders, the excitement that may seem to surround their gatherings, has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with whether the Spirit of God is moving in that church or whether Jesus himself is pleased with that church. Guys, the church at Philadelphia is one of only two churches in these seven that Jesus had nothing to say of a rebuke. And yet here's a church that many people in America today would look at and say, oh, there's something wrong. Something's not quite right at the church in Philadelphia, man. Where's all the people? Where's all the brouhaha, you know? And yet, what does Jesus say? This is my church, man. I walk in the midst of this church, and I am pleased by your deeds. And you were faithful to me. Even in the midst of the trials, you didn't shrink back. You didn't give up. You didn't deny my name. Now, guys, I will admit to you, I have been guilty of this. But many Christians in our country have believed the lie that unless a church enjoys the sorts of things that I just listed, then it is not an effective, successful, blessed church. And when we do that, we have adopted the world's measure of success. And we have applied them to Christ's church. Do you guys see what the problem is with that? Because what can happen is we may have externally something that looks like it's really happening. It may look like a real going concern, just like the church at Ephesus was. But what did Jesus say? You've left your first love. He said, and if you don't fix this quick, I'm going to remove my lampstand. He said, if you don't deal with this issue in Ephesus, you're not even going to be my church anymore. And then he gets down to Philadelphia. This tiny little church. I'm sure they had days where they felt like they were barely even getting by. And Jesus goes, well done. Well done. And he smiles at them. And he begins to pour promises out on them. Now, guys, I get why we do this. I do. Again, because I'm guilty of it. But it is far, far easier and is much more gratifying to our flesh to amass buildings and numbers and money and fame than it is to do the hard sacrificial work that Jesus Christ has called the church to do. It's much easier to do the other. We can do the other with just man's ideas. We can do the other with just man's strength. But we cannot do what Jesus called the church to do in our own strength. It requires him opening doors. Amen? He's the one who holds the keys, right? And he's the head of the church. There is only one determining factor, guys, in the viability of a church. And that is the pleasure of the head of the church, Jesus himself. That's it. That is it. And I believe that the Lord is telling us, hey, lay aside all the worldly benchmarks that we've come to depend on and cling to the true criteria that Jesus gives us for a church that is pleasing to him. But guys, I think there's another thing for us to consider here as well. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a member of the Church of Philadelphia at the time that they would have gotten this letter. Can you imagine how discouraging it must have been for this small, weak church and the faithful believers who were in it, who had prayed, who had fasted, who had held to and taught the Word of God without compromise, who had given generously out of their resources to support the work of that church there in Philadelphia. And despite all of that, they were still small. They were still weak. But guys, notice that Jesus comes to them, and what does He say? Hey guys, that's all about to change. Right? He says, I'm going to put before you a door that no one can shut. Now, please do notice, Jesus does not promise them big buildings. He does not promise them a broad radio and television network. He does not even know huge attendance. He doesn't promise any of that, does He? He didn't tell them that their church was about to get a sudden influx of money and fame, does He? He simply says that He is going to give to them the very best thing that a church can have, an open door to ministry. A door that nobody else can shut, no matter how bad they may want to, no matter how mad the world may want to shut those doors, won't be able to happen. I absolutely love, not that it's probably a big surprise to you guys, but I love that Jesus is promising this small, struggling church that He's going to give them wonderful evangelistic opportunities and willing ears to hear it and eager hearts to receive the gospel that they are going to share. Jesus was promising this church an open door despite their size, guys. Not because of it. But that wasn't the end of His promises, was it? That's just the first one. I know, I had a little couple rabbit trails there, but I thought it was important. Second thing here is He promised them an open door, but He also promised to intervene on their behalf. Would you read verse 9 with me? I've mentioned this verse a couple times, but here we'll read it. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Jesus is saying here, guys, that He promises to take care of their enemies. This church had enemies, as we kind of have alluded to already, but as you can see right here in verse 9. But Jesus was promising them that the day was coming when all of the people who were opposing this church, who were persecuting His Christians, would have to acknowledge that these apparently weak followers of Jesus were right after all. As you can see here, the primary source of persecution of this church and its people were the Jews in the city. And these Jews, as you might imagine, were very religious people. They loved to proclaim that the Jews were the only true people of God. And so the allegations that they would then lay on Christians and on the church was that these Christians were heretics. That these Christians were false teachers, that they were liars who were leading people astray. But Jesus promises that He will make those who are persecuting His followers acknowledge that, yeah, those Christians aren't heretics and they're not liars, but instead, through Jesus, they are, in fact, God's very own people. Which the Apostle Paul actually tried to make that point in Romans chapter 2. Many years before this little letter was written. But Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, listen to what Paul says. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Guys, that describes the Church of Philadelphia, doesn't it? They were obedient because of a change of heart. They loved the Lord. Their heart was right towards God. And even though they were being slammed on every side by people, people who wanted them to conform to what they thought was right, they stood true. They cared more about what God said than what man said. And Jesus promises here that those who hate and persecute and mock his people will one day have to admit that those that they hated were in fact the very ones that Jesus loved. Isn't that awesome? It's a beautiful promise. So he's promised them an open door. He promises to intervene on their behalf. And then, look, a third promise. He promises to protect them. Would you look at verse 10 with me? Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So, as you can see here, Jesus promised them protection, right? It's pretty obvious this is a promise of protection from a time of trouble, a time of testing that will come to the entire world. What's Jesus getting at here? Well, in many instances in Scripture, if not even the most instances in Scripture, that phrase, the whole world, speaks of the known world that they lived in. Everything that was known. Now, that at this time, that would, of course, refer to the entire Roman Empire, which at the time of this letter was 90% of the known world. It's a big empire, okay? But this little church in Philadelphia was told by Jesus that a worldwide time of testing was coming. This is a prophecy by Jesus, but he also tells them that their church would be safe from it. Now, I suspect if you've ever studied any history, or maybe you just went through some of the letters that we've studied in the New Testament with us, but you might be aware of all of the atrocities that occurred under Emperor Nero. Untold numbers of Christians who lost their lives in unimaginably horrific ways. Now, that era kind of ended a little bit with the burning of Rome and then eventually Nero's death. And at that time, a lot of people thought, oh, maybe things will go back to normal, right? Oh, maybe we can get back to nice life, good life, normal life. That was not the case. In fact, a persecution of Christians was coming that would dwarf Nero's persecution, both in scope and in its intensity. Under the Emperor Domitian, from 93 AD until his death in 96 AD, Domitian, guys, was literally a reign of terror. And those dates are interesting because since most scholars believe that the book of Revelation was probably written around 90 AD, you can see just how true Jesus' words to the church of Philadelphia were. A time of testing, a time of trial, of persecution was coming, was just at the doorstep, as Jesus said. Now, most people at that time hated Domitian. Most Romans hated him. They or at least feared the guy. But Christians were the primary target of his attacks. And where Nero's persecution was mostly just centered around Rome, the city, you know, the city of Rome, Domitian's was over the whole empire. And it wasn't just random. It was systematic. They were systematically wiping out Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And so Jesus is promising the believers at Philadelphia that in the midst of this horrible time that was just on their doorstep, that he would protect them, that he would protect their church. Now, I do want you to notice that Jesus doesn't actually promise that he would remove them from the testing. He says, I will keep them from the hour of testing. Literally, what Jesus is saying there is that he will put a barrier around them in the midst of the testing. In other words, he would put a hedge of protection. You guys heard that term before. We pray that way sometimes for people, right? He would put a hedge of protection physically and spiritually around that church and its members. Now, the reason I am kind of going into a little detail here on some of the history and what these words mean and so forth is because I think sometimes this verse is often used erroneously to speak to a particular view regarding the rapture of the saints. Now, if you read verse 9, there are things in there that you read it, if you come in with a certain idea already in your mind, that you go, oh, that's talking about the rapture. But actually, and of course, the rapture is a very real thing. Does everyone know about the rapture? Paul talks about it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, of course. He makes it very clear there that there is a rapture coming. But verse 10 here that we just read cannot be used to dogmatically prove a particular view on the timing of the rapture, which some try to do with this. Matter of fact, we know historically that the believers in Philadelphia to whom this promise was made were not mystically removed from the earth or even from this testing. They did not. Remember, these promises were made to them, right? Now, that could mean some extrapolation to things that Jesus is talking about some other time as well. But to them specifically, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to remove you away from it all. He said, I'm going to protect you through it. I'm going to guard you through it. What we do know is that they were supernaturally preserved by Jesus while that unbelievable persecution raged all of around them. Guys, here's what's fascinating to me. Of all of the churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, right? We've already looked, this is the sixth we've looked at, we'll look at another next week. But of all those churches, we know that only one of them survived for any known length of time. Anybody want to take a guess as to which church that was? Yeah, the tiny little weak church in Philadelphia. This church, true to the promise of Jesus, was still functioning as a Christian fellowship of believers right up to medieval times. Far beyond all of the others. Why? Because they were so strong? Because they were so big? Because they were so hot? No. Because Jesus said, I open doors and I shut doors and I protect. And he said, I'm protecting you. This testing is coming. This trial is coming. This persecution is coming. But I have protected you. And that is exactly what he did. In spite of all the Roman persecutions that came, and in spite of all of the Muslim invasions and persecutions of Christians that came after that, all because Jesus promised. Guys, how awesome are the promises of Jesus Christ? Do you agree? Especially the promises to those who are faithful to him. Those are particularly special. And as we follow him, and as we are faithful to him, not denying him, we can absolutely trust that he is our rock. He is our shield. Amen? But there's one last promise that I want you to see here that Jesus makes to them. And that is, he promised to honor them. Read verses 11 through 13 with me. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, here we have Jesus promising that if their faithfulness to him continues, as it already had, right up until this point, he will personally honor these believers by giving them a crown of reward, by making them a pillar in God's own temple, and by writing on them the very name of God Almighty and Jesus' name as well. That sound like pretty high honor to you? Yes? Now, we may not read that and go, well, I'm not entirely certain what all of those things mean. Well, Jesus does use some figurative language at the end of each of his letters to the churches, hasn't he? Some of you guys have come up to me after some of these messages and said, what in the world was the white stone all about, you know? And what's with the hidden manna? What's that all about? Well, these do mean things, and I didn't go into great, great depth on all of them, simply because we are going to look at them in greater detail as we move through the book of Revelation. But I do want to comment here on these Christians becoming pillars in the house of God. Now, obviously, hopefully you already know this, this is not a literal promise, okay, of Jesus. This would not be all that attractive a promise if we were to actually become architectural building supports in a building, a temple of God, right? That's just kind of strange and weird. But as I mentioned before, the ancient city of Philadelphia, full of temples, full of pagan temples and things, right? This was a place that was threatened constantly by earthquakes and aftershocks. And often the only part of the city that was still left standing after the earthquakes, can you guess what those things often were? The big stone pillars of the temples. Matter of fact, you ever go look at pictures of old Greek architecture or old Roman architecture? Very often, what's the only thing left standing? It's those big columns, right? So Jesus here makes the figurative promise that these believers would become pillars in God's temple. Can you imagine what a fantastic promise this would have been in their eyes as they looked around their rubble-strewn, earthquake-ridden city? As they looked at these big pillars that were still standing? Jesus was promising that he would set these believers in his kingdom so securely, so strongly, that there would never be a disturbance that could ever remove them from it. They are built in, man. They are part of it. They're not just attending. They're not just visiting. They are part of God's kingdom. Does that sound like an honor to you? How many of you think that you deserve that from God? You know, based on your life, your faithfulness and all that. Do you believe that you deserve? Yeah, me neither. Welcome to the club. But you know what? This is what God wants to give to his kids. This is what God desires us to understand and to have. Jesus promises these faithful believers that he's going to open the door for ministry for them. That nobody can shut. That he's going to protect them from their enemies, that he is going to keep them through their trials, and then he would bring them safely home in honor and in glory. Can you see, guys, why this is my favorite? This is my favorite of all these letters. It is uniformly encouraging with none of the downsides of the other churches. But guys, we can't look at these churches without asking this question. What does Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia have to say to us? Right? This isn't just a history lesson about some church a long time ago, 1900 plus years ago. What does it have to say to us individually? What's it have to say to you? What's it have to say to me and this church of Calvary Fellowship? Well, there's a lot of things that could say, but and we will talk about some more of them as we move through this book. But I'd like to offer you tonight just three principles that the Lord just really kind of hammered into my heart this last week as I was studying. The first is this. Remember that Jesus opens the doors. We do not. I know you all. I mean, you're all nodding your heads because you agree with that, right? Again, the Christian walk is great and easy when it's theoretical, right? It's a whole lot harder when times get tough. But this is a truth of Scripture. Jesus has the keys. We do not. Amen? Jesus has the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to open wide the doors of a church so that it will experience more blessing than they could have imagined. Jesus can do that. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Isn't he? Jesus is the head of the church. Have you ever been serving God? And serving God. And serving God. And it just seems like nothing's happening. You ever been there? In your service of him? just to your eyes at least, it just seems like the doors stay closed. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, nothing seems to be working. Nothing seems to happen. It's like Jeremiah or Elijah, whatever results there are just seem kind of meager, you know, and not really enough. Your efforts seem unrewarded. And then all of a sudden, God just swings the door open. God goes, click, unlocks the lock, opens the doors because it was His time. And He controls those things. You're not doing anything different. You're still serving God exactly like He told you to, but God brings different results. Guys, we forget sometimes that we don't have the keys. It's a very common malady in church ministry. Got to figure out the newest, latest, greatest thing, the thing that's going to get them through the doors, the thing that's going to get the tithes coming in, the thing that's going to, you know, whatever it may be. Might even be very good motives, altruistic motives, okay? But who has the keys? Jesus. So we do what He's called us to do, which is disciple the church so we can all take the gospel out into the world. That's what He is called. That's a nutshell. But that's what He has called the church to do. And when we do, then Jesus opens the doors as He chooses. I believe that's a really important reminder for us. Secondly, I think we need to remember that, yes, while it is up to us to remain faithful, just as was true of the church at Philadelphia, the results are entirely up to God. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in your own life, but God is not in a hurry. Ever noticed? You know, we got what, 80 years max, you know, 80 years. And we if it's going to get done, boy, it's got to get done in the next couple of years. We got to get on it. Do you think God's up there wringing His hands, worried that He might run out of time to accomplish what He desires to accomplish in His people and in His churches? Of course not. But from our perspective, God's purposes and His will often develops very slowly. But you know, the law of reaping and sowing that we find in Scripture still exists, doesn't it? We will reap what we sow. And I want to share with you guys a verse that someone in this very body once shared with me when I was frustrated ministry-wise because of what I could see with my own eyes. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Guys, why would Paul have to tell somebody that? Because their toil for the Lord felt like it wasn't working. And maybe they were being tempted to not be steadfast, to not be immovable, to not abound in the work of the Lord because of what they could see with their eyes. That verse hits me like a ton of bricks. Every time I fall back into the what I see with my eyes sort of thing. And I believe that the lesson for me was, and I think the lesson for us is, if the door is shut, God did not call us to kick it down. Okay? He didn't. He did not call us to kick down the doors by human means and human methods. Instead, what are we to do? We are to remain faithful, doing what we know Jesus has called us to do, and then we wait for Jesus to open the doors, and we look forward to it expectantly. Guys, I really think we need to remember that so much of true ministry takes place away from the spotlight. We don't even see it. It's done with little fanfare and sometimes a few external visible results. Most of the Lord's ministry that He has called us to is not easy. It is not automatic. I remember talking with a pastor several years ago, and he was absolutely convinced and just infectiously exuberant about it that because God had called him to be a pastor and had given him a church that he was about to go pastor, that that was proof that that church was going to, in his words, explode with people, and they were going to, it was going to be more than they had ever seen before. Now, I hope that was true. But guys, the fact that he had a calling from God and was excited about it, is that proof that God is about to open the doors in the way that he thought God was going to open the doors? What do you think the people at the church in Philadelphia would have said to that? Probably said, hey, slow your roll a little bit, man. Because you go down that road too much, you're going to get real depressed someday. Because it's going to look to you like God's not doing anything. When in fact he is. When in fact God is working. And so we need to understand that. And sometimes there are many years of hard labor that is necessary before things might ever even look a little bit like what we thought they might. Even, did you know that was even true for the Apostle Paul? I mean, I know we all think that everything Paul touched turned to gold, right? Everywhere Paul went, everyone got saved, the churches just flourished, and sometimes that was true. It wasn't always true. The Apostle Paul, he went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 to plant a church, right? And the opposition there was so loud, it was so scary, it was so dramatic, and some were coming to Christ, but nothing like what he had seen in other cities. So he was discouraged, and he was afraid, and he was wondering if he should leave. That was the Apostle Paul. And so you know what happened? God appeared to him in a dream. You want to hear what God told him? God said in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, do not be afraid. Why did God tell him that, guys? Because he was afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Why did he have to tell Paul that? Because Paul was thinking of shutting his mouth, right? For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Paul was just showing up to start a church. And Jesus says, I already have people here. God always has a remnant, right? Always. So you know what Paul did as a result of that dream? He stayed. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. Second longest he stayed of any of the churches that he planted. Now, I don't know about you, but I somehow seem to prefer the easy assignments. Those are the ones I like. I like it when, with very little effort, the doors just seem to fly open, right? And there's butterflies and rainbows and trumpet blasts and the results are immediate and everything looks great. The only problem is, when those things happen that way, you know what I inevitably do? I stop depending on God. I think, oh, this is just how it works. This is what I expect. Guys, what was it that Jesus commended the Philadelphia church for? Being faithful, regardless of how it looked and how it felt. Our job, guys, is to remain faithful and then pray that God would open the doors so that our labor is not in vain. Which leads me to the last thing that I want to, and I believe this is really the most appropriate application for us from this passage. And I hope this is something all of us will take to heart. Pray that God will open the doors of ministry. Pray, 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 pray. As some of you, I know, some of you have been praying for God and the ministry in this church since the day the doors of this church opened, way back in March of 2000. And I love that we have prayer warriors like that, but I encourage all of us to be praying in that regard. Remember what Paul said to the Colossian church? I mentioned it back at the beginning. Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what he's requesting prayer from them. He says, pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Guys, do we truly believe that prayer is central to God's activity in our lives and in the life of this church? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God holds the keys and can open any door? Do we really believe that in answer to our prayers, God is able to open doors wide and to do more than we could have ever imagined or thought? Does your own prayer life reflect that belief? Does our own corporate, our time in corporate prayer when we come together at Bible studies, Acts 2:42 and so forth, does our corporate prayer as a body reflect that we believe these things? Guys, we need to remember Jesus monitors the faithfulness of a church, doesn't he? He did with Philadelphia, he did with Ephesus, did with Sardis, did with Thyatira, Pergamum, he did it with all of them. And when he feels the time is ready, and the church has reached that state of readiness, then Jesus comes along and he promises, he says, hold on, man. He says, hold on. I am going to do the thing I've always wanted to do for a long time. I'm going to open the door and I'm going to go before you and I'm going to multiply your effectiveness like it's never been before. So hold on, right? Guys, how filled with worship should we be because of God's sovereignty and power? Do you see how all of what we've talked about here tonight is underpinned with the sovereignty of God, just as Jesus started this letter? It's all His sovereignty. And how fervently then should we pray that God will open the doors here at Calvary Fellowship? So guys, how many doors does Calvary Fellowship have? 8? 13, 7, 106. Obviously, I'm not talking about the 8 or whatever, 13 here in the sanctuary. I'm talking about the doors that Jesus already holds the key to. He already has the key. He already knows what's coming. He already knows where he's going. And I am praying, and I hope you are too, that while we faithfully continue doing what Jesus has given us to do, even if sometimes it doesn't always look the way we thought it would look or would like it to look, we pray that there will be many, many doors that Jesus throws open wide for this ministry. Wonderful opportunities to spread the gospel, to disciple others, and willing ears to listen, eager hearts to receive it. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word again. Thank you for speaking to us tonight through it. And I pray, Lord, that not only will you give us a better understanding of church and ministry and our part in it through these things, but Lord, I pray that you would also take the realities of what we've seen in this church and your words to it and apply it to our own lives. Apply it to our own trials, our own difficulties, our own struggles, our own faithfulness, our own ministry. Lord, I pray that you would open the doors of both ministry for this church, but also, Lord, open the doors of our heart where we have shrunk back, not desiring to step out in ministry or fearful to be faithful. I pray, Lord, you would make us faithful, steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. And Lord, I pray that we too might hear from you, well done. That you might be able to commend our deeds and our perseverance. Lord, thank you. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. And as we prepare our hearts now, Lord, to remember the event that necessarily had to precede any of what we were talking about tonight, the death and resurrection of Jesus, his shed blood and broken body that should have been our shed blood and broken body as a result of our sin that was shed for us so that we might have forgiveness of sin. So that we might have relationship with God the Father. So that we might have eternity in heaven. So that we might have the Holy Spirit as a seal indwelling us. Lord, I pray that as we remember the glory of these things tonight, that you would minister to our hearts and that we would minister to yours. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.